You turn with me tonight, please, to the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. We'll read the first 13 verses. It occurs to me that maybe some of you have been away from evening service as long as Dr. Leon has. Maybe you've had hepatitis too and I just haven't heard about it. If that's your reason, welcome back. Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. Verse 7, Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour, wherein the Son of Man cometh. May God add His blessing to the reading of this portion of His Word. The teaching that the Lord Jesus is coming to this earth again was designed to have practical results for those who have the promise of His coming. The Apostle John calls the truth concerning our Lord's return to the earth a purifying hope. Our Lord in John 14 referred to it as a comforting hope. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul referred to it as the blessed hope. That hope or assurance that brings blessing to the individual who is waiting for Christ's coming. In the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, as our Lord gave instruction concerning the events leading up to His coming, He tried to press home to the disciples whom He had taught these truths, that this truth was to have certain practical results. They were, verse 44, to be ready. In verse 45, they were to be faithful. In verse 42, they were to be watching expectantly. And to be watching, and to be faithful, to be ready, were to be outgrowths of the teaching that our Lord had given that He was coming again. Chapter 24 closed, as we studied it last time. With the warning that when the Lord does come, He is coming as a judge. And that those who are alive on the earth will pass under His judgment before He establishes His earthly kingdom. And in a parable concerning the wise servant and the foolish servant, our Lord taught the fact of a judgment. As we pass into the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we find 3 extended parables. The parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. And in these 3 parables, our Lord taught 3 aspects of judgment, which He will mete out when He comes back to this earth again. the first two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talent, have to do with judgment on the nation Israel. And the parable of the sheep and goat has to do with judgment on living Gentiles. The parable of the 10 virgins has to do with preparedness, an examination to test the preparedness of the nation. And the parable of the talents has to do with a test of the faithfulness of the nation. For our Lord had said in verse 44 of chapter 24, be ready. And the parable of the 10 talents, I'm sorry, the 10 virgins, gives us the judgment to see whether men were ready. And our Lord said, be faithful in verse 45 of chapter 24. And the parable of the talents reveals the judgment on Israel to see whether Israel has been faithful. It would be helpful, I believe, if we could take these three parables as a unit and examine them together to get these three different aspects of the judgment. But we would be here until midnight were I to try to do that. And I fear that even though some of you might not fall out of a second-story window, you might nevertheless slide under the seat at such a long exposition. So we will confine our study tonight to the first 13 verses of Matthew 25 on the parable of the 10 virgins. And our Lord reveals to the disciples one of the aspects of the sequence of events leading up to the establishment of His kingdom on the earth. And when in our text we read, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened, I would not be amiss to paraphrasing this. This is one of the events leading up to the establishment of the kingdom on the earth. And our Lord draws on a figure that touches the heart of old and young alike. It touches the married and the unmarried, those who are and those who hope to be. All respond to a lesson drawn from marriage. And that is what our Lord is doing in this parable of the 10 virgins. And may I say at the outset that many interpreting this parable have used this as a basis to teach church truth or truth for the church in regard to the rapture. I am fully aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2 says to believers in the church, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And the figure of bride and bridegroom is frequently used in the New Testament to speak of our relationship as members of the body of Christ to Jesus Christ, our head. And He is our bridegroom. And we are referred to as now a virgin, espoused or betrothed to Jesus Christ, to whom we shall be joined at the rapture. And because we, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, are referred to as a virgin, and the parable makes use of 10 virgins, many have seen this as depicting the rapture of the church when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to summon blood-bought believers to Himself. There are several difficulties with that interpretation. One is that in this 24th and 5th chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord has not been revealing the program for the church nor the events at the consummation of the church age, nor does he discuss, even in one word, the rapture of the church. The truth given to us in Matthew 24 and 25 relates to Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem and the program for Israel. And the sequence of events outlined in Matthew 24 fall after the rapture of the church in the tribulation period. And we cannot then accept the interpretation this parable somehow teaches truth concerning the rapture. Not only is the context against it, but the doctrine taught in the parable is against it. For a doctrine that unless one is consciously waiting for the Lord to come as a prerequisite to rapture would have to be the conclusion of this parable. For if this parable teaches the rapture of the church, only those believers who are looking for and waiting for the rapture would be included in it. That would mean a great body of blood-bought believers would be left behind to go through the tribulation at the time of the rapture. And it would teach what I believe to be an unbiblical doctrine of a partial rapture, and it would make the rapture depend not solely on the work of Christ and the grace of Christ, but it would make the rapture depend on the works of the individual believer. And such a doctrine is contrary to Scripture. And I say that not to confuse your minds or raise a problem where if perchance you didn't even know there was one, but to keep your mind in the right track when we come to the interpretation of this parable. We find that not only in the New Testament are believers referred to as a bride or a wife, but in the Old Testament as well. For from the time of the Garden of Eden, when God instituted marriage, marriage was designed to be God's object lesson to an unbelieving world of the relationship of a believer to himself. And that object lesson was as valid in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. And as a believer, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, is joined to a new head, under whose authority the believer puts himself or herself. So marriage in the Old Testament and the New Testament can be used to convey that beautiful picture. I think one of the tenderest passages in all the Word of God is found in the 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to refer to that just briefly. When the prophet is reviewing God's dealing with the nation Israel, and he says in verse 3, "Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan." Israel as a nation came into national existence when they came into the land of Canaan. That's where they began, with Abraham. And it was to that land they were brought after their wilderness experience in the Exodus out of Egypt. "As for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted for cleansing, nor swaddled at all." An abandoned child. Here Abraham was in the midst of the Amorites and the Hittites, and none of them wanted him, and he wasn't acceptable to any of them. And when the nation had that small beginning, it was like an unwanted baby, abandoned or cast out. Verse 5, "None I pitied thee to do unto thee anything, to have compassion upon thee. Thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." And this baby that originally was cradled in the land of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites was driven out of that land. There it was, down in the desert in Egypt, abandoned, forsaken. Nobody wanted it. Verse 6. When I passed by thee, and this is the voice of the Lord speaking, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And that's a reference to the redemption in which through blood God caused the nation to be delivered, and they came alive. I caused thee to multiply as the blood, as the bud of the field. Thou hast increased and waxen great. Verse 8. When I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. You've reached a marriageable age. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. And this is going back to Oriental imagery. A girl of marriageable age who did not have a husband was considered an outcast. If her parents could not make a marriage for her by contract, it meant that if there was something so wrong with her, no man would have her. And the marriage contract was often referred to as coming under the mantle of a husband. And when a man put his mantle around the girl, it was tantamount to giving her an engagement ring. It was a declaration that he purposed to remove the reproach of her single state and bring her under his protection and care. That's why you remember Ruth put herself under the mantle or robe and skirt of her kinsman, asking to be taken under his protective custody. And God said, I looked at you, and you were like a daughter for whom a father could not make a marriage because you were so despicable. But I put you under my mantle. And I covered thy nakedness, that is, took away the reproach by bringing you to myself. I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee. That's a marriage contract. And thou becamest mine. Notice the tenderness in those words. When God says to the nation Israel, thou becamest mine. Not because Israel chose God, but because God chose Israel. And I clothe thee, or I wash thee with water, washed away thy blood from thee. God cleansed the nation. And I anointed thee with oil, gave empowerment to the nation to obey his word. I clothe thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, girded thee with fine linen, and covered thee with silk, decked thee with ornaments, put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, a jewel in thy forehead, earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thou wast decked with gold and silver and linen and silk and broidered work, and you ate fine flour and honey and oil. And thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And here was this unwanted one, whom God found abandoned, and he showered love upon her, and cleansed her, and enriched her until she became the most desirable treasure that could be found on the face of the earth. Now that's the background behind Matthew 25. A nation that God chose for himself, upon whom he showered his love, to whom he gave his protection, and enrich them with all the riches of his goodness. Now, in order to understand what's going on in this parable of the ten virgins, we must understand the Oriental marriage customs. And we've gone over this on other occasions with different ones of you, but I think it will bear repeating here because the imagery is so vivid. There were three parts to a marriage service. To a marriage service. First of all was the contract. It's referred to in the scripture as a covenant or a betrothal. The contract was drawn up not between the couple who desired to be married. They had nothing to say about it. It was drawn up between the father of the groom and the father of the bride. This contract, when it was once signed, was inviolable and could be broken only by by death, unless some reason of immorality was found in the bride, when it was necessary to go before the judges and there was what was called a divorce. Following the betrothal was an extended waiting period. At the time of our Lord, it was expected that betrothal would be a minimum of 12 months. During this period, the bride lived in her father's house. It was the responsibility of the bride's father to deliver the bride on demand to the father of the groom, and he wanted to protect his daughter so that nothing happened that would necessitate a divorce, so he kept her pretty much locked up, and if she went out, she had to go out with a veil over her so that no other young man might see her and try to persuade his father to get her for himself. During that 12-month period, as you can understand, both the bridegroom and the bride were looking forward to the same thing. The time that would come when there would be the second portion of the marriage ceremony called the presentation. This was the nearest thing to what we know as a marriage ceremony. At the expiration of the waiting period, if the bride is found true and faithful to the contract, the groom would say to his father, "I would like to have my bride." And the father would take the contract that had been drawn up, and he would give it to a trusted friend of the bridegroom. And that friend of the bridegroom would go to the house of the bride, seek out the father of the bride, present the contract, and then demand that the father of the bride fulfill the contract. And he would call his daughter, and he would give the daughter into the hand of this friend of the bridegroom. And it would be his responsibility to conduct the bride from her father's house to the house of the father of the groom. And when he brought her into the house, he would put her hand into the hand of the father of the groom. And his work was done. He had delivered the bride. And just in parenthesis, may I remind you how John the Baptist talked about himself? He was the friend of the bridegroom. What was it his business to do? To gather out a bride for the son, the king's son. That's why he referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Now, getting back to the ceremony. The father of the groom would take the hand of the girl and put it into the hand of the son. And she was presented to him. And at that moment, the contract had been fulfilled and she was his wife. But because the bride was entering a new society with a new circle of friends, it was customary for the bridegroom to have a wedding feast or a wedding supper or a wedding banquet. And he would invite all of his friends, and they would sit down for a day or 2 days or 3 days, depending on the wealth of the bridegroom to provide this banquet, and they would wine and dine. And the purpose of it was to introduce the bride to all the friends of the bridegroom in which circle she would now move. And that was the third part of the marriage ceremony. You have the betrothal, and then the presentation, and then the banquet or the supper. Now, it's necessary to understand that in order to understand this parable. John the Baptist is pictured as the friend of the bridegroom, gathering together those from among Israel who received Christ as Messiah. And they are waiting for the time when the marriage banquet is spread. Since they are members of the nation Israel, they have been invited to the marriage banquet. And in our Lord's parable, the millennial age, that period when Christ comes to this earth and rules on this earth on David's throne, that millennial reign of Christ is referred to as the marriage supper. And after the presentation of the bride to the bridegroom that takes place in heaven, the bride is coming with the bridegroom back to this earth. And the bridegroom is going to spread a banquet that lasts 1,000 years, and he's going to invite all his friends. Who are his friends? The nation Israel. And the 10 virgins in this parable refer to the nation Israel that had been told there would be a wedding feast. They have been given an invitation to come to the wedding feast. They know that it will be some time before the wedding feast is set because they are still in that interval before the presentation. They're in the betrothal period, but they have the promise. They are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom with his bride to open the doors to the wedding feast. And now our Lord's parable goes on from that background and shows us that there were two different attitudes toward the invitation that had been given to the nation Israel to come into the marriage. Or to put it another way, to receive Messiah as a personal Savior so they can enter Messiah's kingdom. Now let's go back and look at the text. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins. And again, I point out that 10 virgins does not refer to the bride. The 10 virgins refers to those friends of the bridegroom who had been sent a notice there would be a wedding, and they are invited to come and enjoy the banquet. These virgins took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. But we read in verse 5, the bridegroom tarried. You see, at the time of the betrothal, the friends would be given notice of an approaching marriage, but they knew it would be a number of months before that marriage, before the bride was presented, the marriage consummated, and the wedding feast set up. And so they're in that waiting period. But what happened? They got tired of waiting. They didn't believe, perhaps, that there was going to be a marriage. They didn't believe that the contract would be fulfilled. They didn't believe that they would be have a door open to them to come into a wedding banquet. They didn't believe. Peter refers to that same attitude, you remember, in 2 Peter 3, when he says, in the last days there will arise scoffers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? Or to put it another way, we don't believe the Lord's going to fulfill his promise and come back to this earth at all. We've given up that idea of a literal return of Christ. the nation Israel that has had the promises that God is going to send Messiah to sit on David's throne and gather Israel into their blessing in their own land, says, we don't believe it. God is not going to fulfill His covenant with the nation Israel. The bridegroom tarried. And as a result, they all slumbered and slept. They've lost hope. They've given up. They are faithless. Or to use verse 42 of chapter 24 that says, watch therefore, they're not watching. But now we go back into verse 2 and we find the two divisions. Five were wise and five were foolish. And what was it that made the difference? Now I want you to notice that all 10 virgins had lamps. And the lamp represents an opportunity. They all had a knowledge. They all knew the promise. And the wise virgins and the foolish virgins alike had a knowledge. And it wasn't a difference in knowledge that made some wise and some foolish. The difference is that some had light and others had no light. And light in Scripture continually is a reference or a synonym for life. And so I would put it this way. Both the wise and the foolish knew the promise of God, but some believed and some disbelieved. Some had life and some had no life. There are a number of boys and girls here tonight, and I'm glad they're here. And I'd like to explain this thing to them about this thing of oil in their lamps. And I have several objects with me that picked up on a trip over there. And this is a little oil lamp that dates from the time of Christ. It's a little hollow clay vessel, has two holes in it. In the one, they poured olive oil. And in the other, they put a bit of cotton or linen for a wick. And the wick dipped down into the reservoir of oil. And then a light was put to the wick, and the olive oil would burn. And this was the means of illumination that the people of our Lord's day had. They didn't know candles, as you and I know candles. And when in the New Testament King James it refers to a candle, it's referring to one of these oil lamps. But you can see that the reservoir is very small. And the amount of oil that could be put in here would not last very long. It would soon burn up. So that if a person is going on a night journey, which they rarely did, or wants to illuminate a room for a long period of time, they carried along with the oil lamp a little oil jug. And this was an oil jug that is purported to date from the time of Christ. And as the oil grew low in the lamp, they would fill the reservoir from this little cruse of oil that they carried with them. And it is this common custom to which our Lord is referring when He said, the foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. And when their lamps went out, they had no means of replenishing the oil. But in verse 4, it says, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. You see, the foolish thought that the Lord had to come back to this earth immediately after His resurrection and ascension. they were not prepared for a long interval between the ascension and the return. And when that knowledge that they had was not immediately fulfilled, they gave up hope. They abandoned their confidence in the promise of God. Or, as the parable says, they had no way of replenishing the oil in their land. The wise, however, had provided for an eventuality. They believed, as did the foolish, that the Lord might come in a very short period of time. But in case he didn't, they had the additional oil so that they could go through the long period of darkness. And our Lord is saying that when the bridegroom comes, a cry goes forth, verse 6. And the invitation is sent out, go out and meet him. This is the invitation that will be announced to the nation Israel in the tribulation period, according to Revelation chapter 11. Two witnesses appear in Jerusalem. According to Matthew 24, and verse 14, they are preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel of the kingdom is the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to this earth to fulfill all that he promised in the Old Testament concerning his earthly reign. And the invitation is given to prepare to meet him by faith in Jesus Christ. And I see that preaching during the tribulation period is the announcement to the nation Israel, the Lord is coming. He's about to set up his banquet. The presentation of the bride has taken place in heaven, and he soon will spread this bounty, and you have been invited to come. And there are two responses. The warning is sounded, he's coming. But we read in verse 7, the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. And the wise answer saying, no, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now perhaps you feel that the wise were pretty selfish here. They didn't behave themselves very well when they were asked for light, and they refused light. But will you notice that these wise are being faithful to the Lord? They are faithful to the Lord who told them to be ready. And while the unprepared, those who are not ready, go to try to prepare themselves, the Lord returns. The bridegroom opens the doors and says, my Father has given me my bride, and I've set the banquet table. Now come and rejoice with me at the wedding supper. And those who were ready, get that word, those who were ready, those who were prepared, went in. Here again, verse 44 of the previous chapter, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And in response to the message addressed to the nation Israel during the tribulation period, there will be those who have made themselves ready, as Revelation 7:14 says, by washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and brings his bride with him, those who are ready enter in. What our Lord is teaching is that only those who have trusted him as Savior and thus prepared themselves for his kingdom will be accepted into his kingdom when he comes to this earth a second time. Not every person alive on the earth when he returns will be accepted into his kingdom. Not every physical descendant of Abraham will be acceptable to the Lord. Only those who have made themselves ready. And then the conclusion of the parable says that after the doors were thrown open And those who were ready were accepted into the marriage feast. The doors were shut. And those who then went to prepare themselves and came back begged, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. They were physical descendants of Abraham. They were a part of the chosen people, but they were not prepared. And our Lord could not accept them. And when the word says, I know you not, it suggests to look on with favor. And so I'd read it that way. They said, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he said, Verily I say unto you, I cannot look on you with favor. Why? Because you were unprepared. Unprepared. And the application of this parable is this. Watch ye therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Watch. And the lesson that our Lord is trying to bring to the disciples is the lesson that this scripture should bring to us. God has provided a Savior. And that Savior is freely offered to sinful men. And a man's relationship to God is determined solely by what he does with Jesus Christ. And one who receives Christ as a personal Savior by that one act prepares himself and is prepared by God to stand in Christ's presence. But the one who rejects Christ is unprepared. And we do not know the day nor the hour when, by rapture or by death, we shall be caught up into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those who have received Him and have prepared themselves by faith in Christ are acceptable to Him. Our Lord warned, be ready. The reason we are to be ready is that in an unexpected hour, the day of opportunity will cease. And my exhortation to you tonight, beloved of God, is that you prepare yourself by receiving Christ as a personal Savior, that you might be received into His presence. We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit may bring these portions of the Word to our hearts, that we might be instructed in what the Scriptures say, and we might be made wise unto salvation because the truth is applied to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.